September 1940, Witold Pilecki, a Polish army captain, sneaked into Auschwitz. He wanted to get firsthand information about Auschwitz, the death camp, the Nazi death camp in Germany, but he knew he could only do it from inside, so he sneaked into Auschwitz. His superiors in the Polish army approved the plan. They provided a false identity with a Jewish name, and the Germans arrested him during a routine Warsaw Street roundup. He was assigned inmate number 4859 in Auschwitz. Pilecki, a husband and father of two, wrote from inside the camp these words: "The game I was now playing at Auschwitz was dangerous. In fact, I had gone far beyond what people in the real world would consider dangerous." He organized inmates into resistance units, boosting morale and documenting the war crimes that were taking place at Auschwitz. He used couriers to smuggle out detailed reports on the atrocities. By 1942, he had also helped organize a secret radio station using scrap parts. The information he supplied from inside the camp provided Western allies with key intelligence information. In the spring of 1943, Pilecki joined the camp bakery, where he was able to overpower a guard and escape from Auschwitz. Once free, he finished his report, estimating that around 2 million people had been killed at that point in Auschwitz. When the reports reached London, officials thought he was exaggerating. It couldn't be true. But of course, we know history has proven it to be true. Here's how a contemporary Jewish journal summarized Pilecki's life. "Once he set his mind to the good, he never wavered, never stopped. He crossed the great human divide that separates knowing the right thing from doing the right thing." He crossed the great human divide that separates knowing the right thing from doing the right thing. God calls us to live courageously in an evil world, and this is an evil world. Genesis chapter 14, where we pick up in our study this morning, Abram was faced with a very, very difficult situation, and he chose to carry out a very dangerous mission. You remember in chapter 13 that Abram and his nephew Lot were separated. Lot went to live near Sodom in the valley of Siddim, a very wealthy and prosperous region. Abram chose to follow God and live in the land God had promised him. He moved his family to the region of Hebron in the southern Negev area of Palestine. Here, Abram would live in peace, and he would worship God in freedom. But the world didn't let him live in peace. War comes to that whole region. And although Abram was positioned to be neutral, he had positioned himself to be neutral in all of the conflicts of that area, the region was invaded. The smartest solution, of course, is, you know, keep your head down, let it blow over, just take care of your family, your needs, and get through it. And that's exactly what Abram was doing. But, you know, war has a way of touching our lives even from a distance. And Abram was no exception. We shouldn't read these biblical stories without understanding the situation that real people like Abram lived in, just glossing over that sometimes with our reading of Scripture. the world was at war in Genesis 14. That is, the world of Abram, that Middle Eastern world, was at war. And courage requires us to trust God in times of war. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, the Eshtaroth Karnaim, and the Zazim in Ham, and the Emim in Shevana Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mounts Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they, this would be the alliance from the north, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supplies and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, the military powers of that day were located in Egypt and in Mesopotamia. These were the two regional powers of the Middle East during that time, and you know, pretty much historically anyway. Mesopotamia to the north was really controlled by a coalition of kingdoms. They had imposed their might over the Middle East for 12 years. And Egypt had watched without intervening. And you know how world powers go. They're trying to weigh whether to intervene, what to do, all of that sort of thing. Egypt had stayed out of it, and the coalition of empires from Mesopotamia controlled the region for 12 years. And they exacted tribute from these city-states in the Middle East. Finally, a group of 5 of these city-states rebelled, and their rebellion then brought war to the region. The coalition of 4 powers from the area we now know as Iran and eastern Turkey invaded. They traveled along the caravan route known as the King's Highway. That would be on this side of the, here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee. This is the King's Highway over here, ancient caravan route that ran north and south. Later became a major Roman artery. There were 2 basic routes, north and south, in the Middle East. One was the way of the sea, which went along the Mediterranean Sea, cut over about the Sea of Galilee, and then caught up with this road here. And the other was the King's Highway. They come invading down the King's Highway, destroying all of the cities, taking them all captive all through this region as payback for the rebellion of the people. They conquer all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and then around in the region there, they conquered some of the Amorites and the Amalekites and some of those other groups in that area. Eventually, they arrive back at the Valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, or what we know as the Dead Sea today. And there, the 5 city-states that had started all of this rebellion come out to meet them in battle. The oldest map of the Holy Land is this one. The oldest map that we have available today is this one. It was found on the floor of a Byzantine church in the town of Medeba around 1880. It's made of different colored inlaid tiles and dates to the reign of Justinian in the 500s AD. Some of the images have been scrubbed out, but this is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea here. Some of the images have been scrubbed out, as I said, but you can clearly see it here. And the images, you can't see well enough to see this, but if we could zoom in and see this map, the images show boat traffic on the Dead Sea, a great deal of boat traffic, and they show fish swimming from the Dead Sea back into the Jordan River. This is all very different from what you see when you go there today. This was a very affluent region. In fact, the images on this map, which is the oldest one we have available, show lions and gazelles on the shores of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. This region was, historians tell us, very well populated, wealthy area. It was rich in minerals, still is rich in minerals. Salt, tar, and potash were mined even from ancient days and shipped across what is now the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. The Great Salt Road ran north along the other side of the Dead Sea, all the way up into the Jordan River, along by Masada and up into the Jordan River and over to what is today Jerusalem and on out. This was a major thoroughfare. They shipped all of these minerals across the Dead Sea and then up the Salt Road. No one has located the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to this day. But most archaeologists believe that they were located in the southern, at the southern end of the current Dead Sea, or on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea, or possibly under what remains, what is the Dead Sea today. The kings from this southern coalition went out to fight the kings from the north, somewhere here in the region of the Valley of Siddim, which is the Dead Sea region, and they were defeated. They lost the battle very badly. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled from the battle. The New American Standard says that they fell into the tar pits that were in that region. They certainly knew where the tar pits were. This is how they made their wealth. It was a mining operation. The word pits is a word that is used of wells. Elsewhere, it usually means a pit or a shaft that would be dug out, like a well would be dug out. So it's likely that these pits were dug out to extract the tar from this region. They were like mining shafts, if you will. They were deep and going underground quite a ways. It's better to see the text as saying that the kings lowered themselves into the tar pits. What are they doing? They're fleeing. They're getting to safety. The kings lowered themselves into these tar pits to hide from the armies. We know they survive because they show up at the end of the story here later in this chapter. So, war was all around Abram, but he was staying out of it until it touched his family and he heard about his nephew Lot. And that's the way with war, isn't it? There's wars going all over this world. And often, we're fortunate here to be able to stay out of it most of the time until it strikes close to home. Then we're involved whether we like it or not, just like Abram. There is much written about Christians and war, and what we should or should not do when it comes to these matters. And I cannot possibly deal with that whole subject this morning, nor would I even attempt to. I can point out, however, from this passage that Abram, a man of faith, goes to war. He fights, and he does so with God's blessing in this chapter. So I would say that there are times when Christians must fight for what is right and defend their homeland from aggressors. And I believe God honors Christians like Abram when we fight in those circumstances. God calls us to live courageously in a very evil world. And sometimes that means fighting in wars and battles against the evil of this world. We can't stay out of it when war comes close to home. We have to trust God in some very dark times, as Christians elsewhere in this world have had to do, and courageously fight back against the evil in this world. Because courage requires us to fight for what is right. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. These would be the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the time that the news gets to Abram, the battle is long over, of course. And the armies are all on their way home with the captives and with the loot. A survivor of the battle finds Abram in Hebron, and he reports that his nephew and family have been taken captive. I wonder what went through Abram's mind about that point in time. Did he think to himself, well, it serves him right for getting mixed up in that heathen place? I told him not to. Maybe he thought, look, Lot didn't respect me, so why should I worry about him now? Grudges can be very powerful things. Or maybe he was deeply concerned for Lot. After all, Lot had followed him from the family home in Mesopotamia all the way down to this region. Maybe he was genuinely concerned for Lot, his nephew, and their family, but thought, you know, what can I do against an invading army? What can I do? The problem's way too big for me. I don't know what he thought. Whatever went through his mind, though, it didn't stop Abram from taking action. And it was risky action. It took courage to go to war for his nephew. I mean, it wasn't his battle. He was safe. His family was safe. But he knew he had to do what was right and rescue his nephew, even if he had to pay a high price for doing it. So Abram takes his band of men and he moves northward until he finally catches up with the armies of the north in a region north of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of what would become the territory of Dan later. And there he engages them in battle. He wins the battle. Great, but he doesn't stop there. He continues to follow them. He pursues the armies of the north farther. They're clearly on their way back north, and he pursues them all the way to what would be modern Damascus. He rescues the families of Sodom, not just Lot, their possessions. He keeps at it. So Abram didn't just rescue his nephew, did he? He rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah too. They were wicked people. Abram knew that. But they were still people that Abram had compassion for, caught up in this war, oppressed, being taken into slavery now. And it's a good lesson for us today. We need to remember that in our day. We don't just care about the righteous in our world. We care about the unrighteous too, who are being affected by evil and sin in this world, who are being oppressed. That's part of what it means to follow God. Now, some have argued that all of this, chapter 14, is fiction. It's not true. We can't identify any of the places. We can't identify the names of these kings historically. It's all a big story. And how could a Bedouin, a sheepherder like Abram, defeat a coalition of armies that five city-states couldn't defeat in battle? Well, I notice a number of very important things from this text. Number one, Abram had a trained fighting force already. Did you notice that? The word that is used for the 318 men is trained. They were literally trained soldiers in his employ. He trained and used these soldiers for his protection. It was a violent world that he lived in. Abram didn't discount that. He was prepared for that personally. And so he had 318 trained soldiers in his employment. He was prepared for battle before it started. Number two, this actually is a significant fighting force. Historians tell us that most city-states had armies of only a few hundred people in those days. In other words, this was the normal size army for this was the normal size for a normal army of a city-state in that day. A coalition, of course, of many city-states would have had more soldiers. But armies were not huge in those days. Abram's little army would have been outnumbered 4-5, maybe 6-1. But still, it was a significant fighting force. Number three, Abram enlisted the help of three friends that he was allies with in the region. These three friends were Amorites, and their numbers would have been in addition to the 318, so we really don't know what the total was. But these Amorites, these friends, probably had relatives who had been damaged, maybe oppressed by all of this, and they were Abram's allies in this battle. Four, Abram attacked by night. He divided his army. He led a surprise attack upon the army at Dan. So Abram is skilled in some battle strategy. He knew how to attack a larger army. Five, the attack was likely on the end of the baggage train. If you can imagine an army retreating, and the baggage train with the captives and the loot comes along slowly, so there was probably a protective contingent there, but most of the army was probably ahead of where they were. So he was using guerrilla tactics to attack this group. All of that makes it seem more reasonable. But number six, most importantly, what? God, right. God gave Abram the victory. God blessed him in this battle and made sure that he was successful in the fight. If God is not with us, we will not win many battles in this world. Physical, literal battles or spiritual battles. And if God is with us in the battle, we cannot lose. We have to make sure that we are doing what God wants, and we are doing it God's way. Abram was, and God blessed him for it. Pastor John Buchema's father, Dr. Jack Buchema, had a diamond that was very valuable to him. It came into his possession about 40 years before when his parents died, John Buchema's grandparents. John's grandfather had given the diamond to his grandmother as an engagement ring. It's a very tiny diamond, as diamonds go, not particularly of any real monetary value. His grandfather earned the money for the ring by doing hard labor in a stone quarry so that he could have a diamond to give to his bride. When John's dad came into possession of the diamond, he had a jeweler reconstruct it into a man's ring, and he wore it. He wore that ring, his grandmother's diamond, for nearly 20 years. One night, after attending a conference in a city far away from home, his dad went for a walk. He was held up at gunpoint by two thieves. The crooks asked John's dad for his money, which he gladly gave him the money. They asked for his watch, which was a expensive gift from his brother, but he gladly gave the crooks the watch. Then they asked him to hand over his diamond ring on his finger. And his response was, "You'll have to come and get it." This in the face of a gun. It wasn't the monetary value that made him refuse. It was the significance. Amazingly, they didn't shoot him. They left him. But after hearing the story, the investigating officer called John's dad an idiot. He said, "You're lucky to be alive. The next time someone threatens you with a gun, give them everything they want. What's the matter with you, you idiot?" But John writes these words, having watched that or heard of that and seen the illustration. He says, "That story makes me wonder. Is there anything I possess that someone could only take by killing me? Is there anything I value more than my life?" That's a good question we all ought to ask ourselves. Is there anything I possess that someone could only take by killing me? Is there anything I value more than my life in this world? Three, courage requires us to honor God in our victories. Verse 17. "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abram, "gave him a tenth of all." The king of Sodom comes to meet Abram on his way back from the victory. They meet in what is called the King's Valley near Salem. Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Later became Jerusalem. It is the city of peace. There were three valleys in the region of Salem, Jerusalem. There was the Hinnom Valley, and there was the Kidron Valley, and in the middle there was the Central Valley. Today, if you are in Jerusalem, you would see that the Central Valley is largely filled in with construction, and you would notice the Hinnom and the Kidron Valleys particularly, but there were three. And where these three valleys came together south of the city is the Valley of Shaveh, or the King's Valley. So Abram met the king of Sodom somewhere in that region, just south of Salem, Jerusalem. The host for the meeting was Melchizedek, who was king of Salem. Abram may well have owed some allegiance to Melchizedek as king in that region. Hebron is not that far south of Jerusalem. Melchizedek means, the name means, my king is just, my king is righteous. It's probably a title, not a name, not a personal name. But Melchizedek is a very important figure in biblical history, because we are told that in the New Testament that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, proving that Melchizedek was a greater person than Abram, the man of faith. That's Hebrews chapter 7. Who was Melchizedek? Some say, Jewish scholars said that he was Shem, the son of Noah. Others argue that he was a Canaanite priest, or a common argument was that he was the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. I personally believe that Melchizedek was a real person who was king of Salem and priest in that region, who becomes a type of Christ, an illustration of Christ in the Bible because of his work as king and priest of ancient Salem. Psalm 110 refers to Melchizedek as well, and Hebrews applies the passage as well to Jesus Christ. We read, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You, meaning Jesus Christ, is a priest designated after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5. So I believe this is a real person. Abram knew him. He spread a banquet there. He hosted this meeting. Abram paid tribute to him. But he was an example or an illustration of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Abram honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of the wealth he had taken in battle. Melchizedek was called a priest of the Most High God. So we see that there were others in this region, not just Abram, there were others that followed God, that worshiped the one true God, though they might have been Canaanite or some other nationality, but probably Canaanite here. And that he was a priest of the Most High God. Abram was not just paying a tithe to Melchizedek. What was he doing? He was thanking God for what God had given him in victory. He was worshiping God. He was praising God by this action. We are to honor God with our victories. When God gives you a victory in life, make sure he gets the credit. Honor him with the victories that he gives you in life, the successes that come your way. It is all about him. It is really not about us. And Abram shows us that in this passage. I love the story of Gary Carter, the New York Mets catcher who was accepted into Major League Baseball's Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, July 27, 2003. In his acceptance speech, Carter said these words. I love this. This is a great speech for Cooperstown, right? "I want to take the time to thank the most important people in my life. Above all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord, my God, my best friend, for giving me the ability, the desire, the love, and the guidance that has brought me here today. Without you, my Lord, I would be nothing." That's when he was inducted into the Hall of Fame. Give God credit. Honor him when you are honored. It is our way of saying thanks to him. Four, courage requires us to to avoid entanglements with the world. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, all the possessions, the wealth." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share, but I will take nothing," Abram says. So the king of Sodom offers Abram a deal. "Give me my people. You can have all the wealth, Abram. Just give me my people." And he was probably shocked at Abram's response. But Abram is a man of integrity. He wants nothing to do with Sodom's wealth. This is another test of courage. Abram testifies to his faith in God before this wicked king of Sodom. He asserts that God is what? The possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. You were a wealthy man. I've got all your wealth right now. You can have it. I don't want it. Why? God is the possessor of heaven and earth. I don't need to worry about it. By the way, this is the same man that not long before was worried for fear of his life in Egypt, right? But he's growing in his faith, in his walk with God. "God has promised to help me, and I will take nothing from this wicked city." He won't compromise himself with the king. The king might later argue, "Look, Abram got wealthy because he took all my money. But I'm not going to take a sandal thong from you. I won't be connected with you in any way. I won't compromise myself." Now, he doesn't ask his three friends to join him in that. That's fair enough. The way of battle in the ancient world was when you won a victory, you got the spoils. And he says, they can take their share. That's their deal. I don't have to worry about that, but I will not take a thing from you. His integrity is at stake. There are many kinds of courage. There is courage in battle when we have to fight for what is right. That is courage, and we honor that courage. But there is courage in relationships too. We must be people of integrity in this world. We must be men and women of our word. Abram had sworn to God, "Help me in this battle, and I won't touch the world's wealth, that pagan city's wealth." We have to be men of our word, men and women of our word. We must not compromise ourselves with wicked people in order to gain this world's wealth. That's a temptation that many of us face sometimes. Courage requires us to avoid entanglements with the world system in which we live. Abram certainly knew the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well known. And we're only a few chapters away from God's destruction of that whole area. And he wants no part of entangling himself with the business of Sodom in the Valley of Siddim. Years ago, Steve May was involved in a business meeting in which one of their clients tried to persuade his boss there in the meeting to cut some corners that were at the very least unethical and possibly illegal. Steve said his boss confronted the client and said something along the lines of, "Are you suggesting what it sounds like you're suggesting?" The man kind of hemmed and hawed and eventually said, "Yes, he was." So Steve's boss stood up and said, "This meeting is over, and so is our relationship." And then he stormed out of the office, only it was his own office that he stormed out of. So he came back 15 seconds later and said, "Did you hear me? The meeting is over. Steve will show you to the door." And he sat down at his desk and started going through the mail. Now, Steve said, "I knew my boss desperately needed the business. The business was struggling financially. He desperately needed the business this client offered, but he didn't want the client's money if it meant he had to compromise his integrity." Christians must be men and women of integrity in our dealings with this world system, with the people of this world, with the businesses of this world. And that takes courage. You folks who are in the business world, you know how much courage it takes sometimes to live out your faith. And it might even cost you something. And I know some of you it has cost you something to live out your faith in the business world. We must not compromise our faith for the money of this world. It isn't worth it. So our faith is going to be tested in our relationships, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, and we must be willing to stand for Christ, even if it costs us the wealth of this world. Are you willing? Our country increasingly is going to test us, I believe. Our own country. Are we willing? God calls us to live courageously in an evil world, and that will be tested. 1958, a brilliant young medical researcher made a startling discovery. Down syndrome, a genetic disorder that affects about 1 in 700 babies in the United States. It's caused by the presence of an extra 21st chromosome. Dr. Jerome Lejeune's discovery and his future research would revolutionize the field of genetics. He quickly shot to distinction as a scholar and a researcher. In 1969, he was awarded the highest prize in genetics, the William Allen Award, highest prize in the field of genetics. Lejeune was probably destined to receive the Nobel Prize in medicine as a result. But he was a committed Christian who strove to care for the children and the families who were affected by Down syndrome. He was horrified as he came to realize that his discovery could be used to abort children. And doctors were starting to do that. Anyone with trisomy 21 could be aborted in the womb. Lejeune's daughter recounted the day her father came home for lunch. His face, she said, was ashen white. And he told the family, "If I don't protect children with Down syndrome, I am nothing." So he started to champion the rights of the unborn children with Down syndrome. He called the drive to abort babies with Down syndrome chromosomal racism and a rejection of medicine that is beyond heartbreaking. After receiving the William Allen Award, he gave a speech to his colleagues in the medical world in which he openly criticized the practice of abortion, a terribly unpopular decision in his day. And in a letter to his wife, Lejeune wrote, "Today I lost my Nobel Prize in medicine." Cost him. He later also testified before Congress and anywhere he could against abortion for children with Down syndrome. "Today I lost my Nobel Prize." Why? I have to follow him. That's the courage of Abram. Are you willing to stand for the values of Jesus in this world? Am I? It's easy to do it in this room. It's hard to do it out there. That's God's call, and it takes faith, and it takes courage. Father, Abram gives us a great example of one who followed you into very risky situations, who trusted you, who refused to compromise his faith, who refused to compromise his integrity, and trusted you to care for him. Help us to live out with courage your values in this world this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.